If you have a Bible or in your pew Bible in front of you, you can turn to page 1021. We'll be in 1 John 2, 1 through 11. Like Will said, we started this series in 1 John a couple weeks ago, and it'll lead us all the way up till Easter. And now we kind of get into the portion of John's letter that gets to the very heart of why he's writing. Why is John writing this letter? He is writing this letter for the church's assurance, so that they know that they know. So let's look at that right now. Chapter 2, verse 1. John writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. Lord, thank you that you have not left us to ourselves to try to understand these things and live life in a confusing and dark world at times. Lord, by your Spirit, would you open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, especially for those in here whose hearts condemn them, who feel so much condemnation from so many things, Lord. Would your Son assure them of his love, and would their life be changed because of it? It's in Christ's name. Amen. My favorite part of our worship each Sunday is our kids. Don't get me wrong, I love our liturgy, I love our music, sometimes I even like our preaching. But my favorite part each week consistently is the children, especially when they break in right after the sermon, when they break in right before the Lord's Supper. Their joy, their energy, their chaos, it's infectious. Sometimes they come in excited, sometimes they come in shy. And my favorite moment is when we're right down there, me on this side, Will on this side, or vice versa, and we get to say a quick prayer over them during the Lord's Supper. And they come into that moment, like I said, sometimes really excited, sometimes really shy, but they always have questions. They can't help it. It just comes out of their mouth, and often to their parents' surprise. In those little moments down there, I've been asked everything in the world. I've been asked everything from, "Did Jesus tell jokes?" to, "Is my goldfish in heaven?" To which I say, "Goldfish, maybe. Dogs, yes. Cats, definitely no." There's nothing really I can do about that. It's just how it is. Most of their questions are like that, but every now and then you'll get a question that seems to go underneath the questions behind the question. It's the same question that Lydia and Joshua seem to ask every night right before bedtime. How do we know? How do we know when Jesus was born? How do we know that God really spoke to Moses? How do we know that God is even real? How do we know? That is the question, isn't it? Especially in our culture where it's easy to doubt and even right to be suspicious at times, the human heart has this desperate need to know. And not just to know, but to know that you know. We need far more than information. We need assurance. And John knows that. I hope you've seen this over the last 2 weeks, but 1 John is a pastoral letter. John is a pastor, and he's a really good one. And through this letter, this season, he is going to pastor us. Because you see, the church that he's writing to has been really beaten up. It's been bruised by this false teaching of Gnosticism. They have lost their assurance of God and are losing their assurance for life. And in these verses, John aims to give it back to them and to us. How do you know? How can you have assurance in this life? 3 points from the passage. We're going to see the lack of assurance. We're going to see the life of assurance. And then we're going to see the love of assurance. And we'll go through those one at a time. First, the lack of assurance. Notice in verse 3, John mentions kind of his central theme in the letter, by this we may know. Like I said, John's main pastoral concern is wrapped up in the church's assurance. So what has led to their lack of assurance? Why are they so struggling with this idea of knowing? Look back at 1 John 2:1. Robert covered this last week, but I want to make sure we get this right to build a foundation for assurance. He says this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." If you haven't noticed over the last 2 weeks, John is pretty straightforward. He doesn't really beat around the bush. He goes right at it. And before he gets into how you have assurance in this life, he wants to point out why you lack assurance in this life. And we lack assurance because we sin. Whether you grew up in the church or not, whether you like the word sin or not, the human heart has this longing to measure up. We just can't help it. We want to measure up. And that can be to God's standards. That can be to other people's standards. That can be to our own standards. But we all have this need to measure up, to meet the standard. And when we don't measure up, when we do fall short of those standards, our assurance is gone and our guilt is felt. To the point that many people, instead of dealing with the despair of their sin, will just choose to deny sin altogether. And there's just one problem with that. It just doesn't work. It never works. I've never met a person in my life who truly didn't struggle with some form of guilt, of some form of inadequacy, of some form of shame and insecurity. What's another word for all that? That struggle? A lack of assurance. The church that John is writing to has lost all their confidence in the gospel because of a false gospel. Will mentioned this 2 weeks ago, and he defined for us so well the false teaching of Gnosticism. But Gnosticism in the church, what was going on, is just like every other false religion on the planet. Where was salvation found in Gnosticism? In you. You have to do it. How do you deal with your sin? How do you deal with falling short of the standards? You have to achieve some form of higher knowledge, some secret enlightenment. And when you finally achieve that higher knowledge, that secret, then you'll finally meet the standard and be included into the group. But anyone who's honest about themselves and knows themselves rightly can say, if I'm the answer here, then I'm going to lack assurance. Sin or no sin, our lives are so up and down all the time. And if it's up to us, our assurance will be up and down because we go up and down. But John gives us a better answer here. Because of our sin, we are never the answer. In fact, our assurance will not come from our answers. It will come from our advocate. Look back at verse 1. Look what John says. Even when we do sin, if anyone does sin, it's not over for you. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So what does an advocate do? I'm not a lawyer, but I've seen a lot of Tom Cruise movies. So I'm not sure if this is 100% correct. But from what I can understand in those movies and from what I understand about lawyers, what does an advocate do? An advocate stands in the place for his client. That's what an advocate does. That's their relationship. The lawyer represents the client. So when that client goes on trial, who does the work? The lawyer. Who does the speaking? The lawyer. Who does the pleading? The lawyer, not the client. In a court case, all you really see is the lawyer because the lawyer stands in the client's place. And whatever happens with the lawyer then happens to the client. No matter what, if the lawyer wins, the client wins. So although we have sinned, John says you still can have assurance of God's love because Christ really has stood in your place. When we sin, he is righteous, and as our advocate, his righteousness now becomes our righteousness. How does all that happen? Look at verse 2, one of the most important words in all the Bible, and it comes up twice in 1 John, here in chapter 2 and again in chapter 4. John writes that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That last phrase, don't go too far with that, running to universalism. What he's just saying here is what Jesus did on the cross is important for them then and also works for us today. So what does Jesus do on the cross? John says he is our propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? It means that when Jesus took your place, he really did take your place. What do I mean by that? When I was in college ministry, I worked there for 8 years at the University of Kentucky, and I met a young student, a sophomore named Max, one of my first years on staff at UK. And Max was very easy to like. He was super fun. He was super outgoing. He was caring for others. He was one of those kids that just everyone liked. And who knew all that outward personality and happiness was actually masking very much internal guilt. He had grown up in the church, and he actually viewed assurance as a heresy, that he could never really have assurance, that he could never be assured of God's love for him while sin still remained in his life. And it tormented him. It actually became the background music of his life. Everywhere he went, this was always in the background of, does God really love me? And I know some of you are there too, that as much as you hear about God's love and as much as you know about the cross, your heart still condemns you. So for Max, anytime he had a bad thought or missed a week of Bible study or fell back into old patterns, he would beat himself up, so full of guilt and shame until he felt like he hated himself long enough to atone for his own sins. And then one night at the Sigma Chi Bible study toward the end of the semester, we had been going through Matthew's gospel throughout the semester. We came to Matthew 26, the night before Jesus' crucifixion, where Jesus is in the garden praying to his Father at Gethsemane. And this passage in Matthew 26 confused not only Max, but it confused the whole group. Because if you know that story, Jesus is greatly troubled in the garden. He is tormented in the garden in prayer. And they weren't used to seeing Jesus like that. They were used to seeing Jesus sleep through storms. They're used to seeing Jesus feed the 5,000. They're used to seeing Jesus escape from death threats. They're used to seeing Jesus even calmly walk up to a man possessed by a demon. So calm. But here in the garden, Jesus was troubled. Why? Propitiation. That's why Jesus was troubled. One commentator writes that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is feeling in his soul what he would experience in his body on the cross the next day. He's experiencing that in his soul. And we know that because of his prayer. Do you remember his prayer in the garden? He says, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. That cup was what was troubling him. Because that cup is the Old Testament symbol for the wrath of God that was being stored up for all of our sins. That cup represents not only the wrath we deserve, but all of our suspicions, all our doubts of why God could not truly love us. All in that cup. And we see in Jesus' prayer what propitiation truly means, because Jesus takes that cup. He stares at the worst drink a man could drink, the cup of God's wrath for sinners, and on the cross he drains it to the very bottom. He drains it all the way down, because propitiation is the love of God satisfying the wrath of God on behalf of sinners like you and me. On the cross, Jesus took the cup because it was the only way to destroy sin without destroying us. Why do we have assurance this morning? No matter what you're feeling, why do we have assurance no matter what we're experiencing? I'll never forget what Max said after learning about the cup. He said, there's no more wrath left for me. You see, Max didn't have assurance because he didn't have an advocate. But John tells us this morning that we do. We do have an advocate, and his name is Jesus Christ the righteous. And I know that even in this moment, the devil is a really great accuser. And our hearts are really great accusers. The devil loves to accuse God's people, to tell them all that John is talking about is really not true. That's too good to be true. You have no advocate. You are alone. He loves bringing up our worst days, our current struggles, that we really don't measure up to anything that God has done for us. And if that's going on in your heart right now, you just tell him that God told you that you're not on trial anymore. that you're not on trial anymore. Your judge went on trial for you, and he is now your advocate in heaven. Here's what Martin Luther said about this, and I love this. He says, when the devil throws your sins up to you and declares that you deserve death and hell, you speak to him like this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. So what? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. That's your assurance. Your assurance in this life does not come from you. It comes from your advocate, Jesus Christ. And that's point one. We lack assurance because we lack an advocate. But what does life begin to look like when you do have an advocate? We've seen the lack of assurance. Now let's look at the life of assurance. Look at verse 3. What starts to happen in your life when your advocate is King Jesus? And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That's interesting, isn't it? We often think about assurance in life, assurance of salvation, assurance about questions we have. We often think it's about getting our questions answered. We often think it's about our doubts, our disappointments, our confusions, our unknowns. How do we come to know these things, God? How do you answer our questions about life? We think, first I have to know, then I can go do. And John says in the Christian life is actually the opposite. Because we have an advocate, because we have assurance in the Christian life, that assurance will not grow through our knowledge, but it'll grow through our obedience. In fact, in the Bible, there is no true knowledge without obedience. Look at verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. And then he repeats himself again. By this we may know that we are in him. How do we know? How do we have that assurance? Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And this is so fascinating. And more than fascinating, I really hope it's helpful. Especially if you're someone in here who has lots of doubts and questions about the Christian faith. If you're someone who really struggles to experience the assurance of God's love, notice what John did not say. John did not say the Christian life is getting all your questions answered. In fact, it might bring up more questions. John did not say the Christian life is getting all your doubts figured out. John did not say the Christian life is where you'll finally get to a place where you know exactly what to do. No, just like what Robert said last week about obedience, our assurance is based on the finished work of Christ, but we'll oftentimes experience that assurance through Christ's work becoming more true in our life. Our assurance is based on Christ, but our assurance is experienced through our obedience to Christ. So where is assurance located? Oftentimes it's located in the footsteps of Jesus. That is what John means when he talks about abiding, that greater understanding will come with greater obedience. And you all have experienced this in other parts of your life. You all have experienced that phenomenon, that greater understanding actually comes as you do things. One of my biggest questions growing up as a child was, why is my dad so angry on vacation? I just couldn't figure it out. Vacation is supposed to be fun. Why is he yelling? Then I took 3 kids to Florida. And before we crossed the straight line, before we crossed the state line, we had stopped 5 times to go to the bathroom, and I almost ran off I-75 for breaking up fights. And then it hit me in the moment of my yelling, this is why. This is why my dad is so angry on vacation, because for kids, vacations are fun. For parents, vacations are stressful. This greater understanding of my dad had to come from me living as a dad. Of following in his footsteps, I actually got a greater understanding of who he was. And John says this is exactly how the Christian life works. Our understanding of God, our assurance of salvation, will come more and more as we walk with him more and more through our obedience. Think about Israel in the Old Testament. They were saved through the power of the Red Sea, delivered from slavery, headed out into the desert toward the promised land. And what did Israel want? They wanted to know. It's what we want. Where are we going? How long will it take? How will we be provided for? And God didn't give them answers. He gave them commandments. He said, follow me. And we're called to the exact same thing this morning. You see, a lot of times our desire for assurance is really just a desire for independence. Why do we want to know? Why do we have to know? Because it's so hard to trust. It's so hard to trust God over ourselves. And so we must know. And God cares way too much about us to let us go off by ourselves. So he gives his assurance as we walk side by side with him. Your obedience will not save you this morning, but it just might assure you. This is why I love Rosaria Butterfield's story. Like Israel and like us, she wanted to be able to know before she did. She really wanted to be able to understand before she walked in faith. If you don't know her story, you can Google it online. It's entitled My Train Wreck Conversion. But Rosaria was a professor at Syracuse University. She was very open at Syracuse about her hate for Christianity in all its forms. And one week, there was a local Christian conference coming in her town. And so she decided to write an article saying about how much she hates this conference and what it represents. And through that article in the newspaper, she received a lot of letters, as you can imagine. Some really encouraging in her hate, some really hating her in her hate. But one letter came that was different. She received a letter from a pastor in town named Ken Smith that didn't really condemn her. He was just curious about her. He wanted to know, how did you come to these conclusions? How do you really know you hate Jesus? How do you really know you hate Christianity? And that letter started a friendship, and that friendship blossomed into 2 years of her studying the Bible with Ken and his church. At first, she began studying it to figure out all the reasons she didn't believe. She wanted to find all the answers to her questions to prove that she was right. And here's what she found out, and this is what she writes about her story. It's exactly what John says. Here's what she says. I fought with everything I had. I did not want this. I did not ask for this. I counted the cost of Jesus, and I did not like the math. But God's promises rolled in like sets of waves into my world. One Sunday, Ken preached on John 7:17. If anyone does God's will, he shall know. This verse exposed me because I was a thinker. I was paid to read books and write about them. I expected that in all areas of my life, understanding will come before obedience. And I wanted God on my terms, not his. I wanted to be the judge, not the one being judged. But this verse promised understanding after obedience. I wrestled with the question, did I really want to understand from God's point of view? Or did I just want to argue with him? Then one ordinary day, I left my lover's bed and I came to Jesus. His love had triumphed and I was a mess. Friends, this is what 1 John is saying. That we'll know that we know, not from gaining some greater understanding, but from closer obedience. And this point and the next point are going to be our applications almost every week in 1 John. To grow in our obedience, to grow in our love. Because that's where 1 John takes us, over and over again. So friends, in all the problems that you're facing right now in your life, where life might seem so unclear, it might seem so confusing, it might seem so difficult, where you're not experiencing the assurance of God's love at all, maybe instead of locating answers, would you try to locate his footsteps? Would you try to figure out what he has commanded you to do and listen to him by doing it? I love Robert's application last week. That he said in your questions, what commandments are speaking to you? Because you have his spirit, you have his word, you have our church. And so the question really is, where do you need to walk more closely in Jesus' footsteps? And like Robert said, I trust that the spirit will reveal that. The word will press on that. And when he does, because he loves you, I encourage you to listen to him by obeying him. Because your assurance might not be found in getting all your problems solved, but it actually might be found in learning how to walk with him and others through it. That's the last point. How is assurance experienced in our life? Not just through our obedience to God, but in our love of neighbor. Let's look at the love of assurance really quickly. Verse 7. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." And this will be brief because most of 1 John's applications of assurance is love for others. That's the biggest chunk in chapter 3, and that's the main chunk in chapter 4 as well. This is so important to John, your assurance through your love. But as we close, what in the world do those two things have together? What in the world do these two things have in common? What does our assurance have to do with our love? Well, it's no secret that we often do what's been done to us. That's behind the age-old statement of hurt people are the ones that hurt people. And what are we ultimately as Christians? We are a people who have been loved. That's who we are as Christians. And so what are we ultimately called to do as Christians? To love as we have been loved. Because loved people end up loving people. And that's exactly the calling of the Christian life. And that's why John says this commandment is both old and it's new at the exact same time. It's old because it is the word that you've had since the very beginning. When God created us, not out of his lack, but out of his love, because he wanted to. And he creates us in the very image of his love, saying to us, out of my love, now go love. And that's what we read in our passage in Leviticus 19. This is not a new commandment. It goes back all the way to the Torah, that I am the Lord your God. So what do? Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Because you have the assurance of his love, you now can look at each other and say, how can I love you? You no longer have to treat people with, what do I have to gain from this relationship? You can say to people, what do I have to give to this relationship? Because you have no lack of love. Your love has been given to you by God the Father and the Son. And that's why the commandment, John said, is also new. Look back at verse 8. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. What's new about this new commandment? Even though we've heard it since the very beginning, what's new about it? Well, now this commandment has a face, doesn't it? This commandment has a face because we have Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come to show us exactly what God is like. If we ever have a question of who is God really, we have Jesus to tell us he is this kind of love. And now what we do, because Jesus lives inside of us, is we get to show the world what that love is like. We get to show the world what God's love is like by the way that we love each other. You see, love is the essence of what it means to be a Christian because it is the essence of who our God is. To put it really clearly, in the same way that Jesus makes the invisible love of God visible to us, now our love as a church makes the invisible love of God visible to the world. That's how important this is. Why? The world is not reading their Bibles, they're reading us. How do they discover what God is like? By seeing us. By seeing how we treat each other, how we come alongside each other, how we love each other. What we do in here tells the world out there who God is. And that is so important. And it's so beautiful. Do you see how beautiful this is, the way God has designed this? That when we love each other as a church, it not only grows our assurance of God's love, but also shows the world God's love at the exact same time. In our love for each other, not only do you get to know God better, but so does the world. So I'm changing the initial question at the start of this sermon. The application question is not, how do you know? The application question is, who are you trying to love? That's where John ends here, because our assurance of God is often found in the love of another. God has assured us by his love, and now that assurance grows in us as we learn to love each other. That is the great theme of Dostoevsky's masterpiece, The Brothers Karamazov, that we know through our love. And I've been reading that book for the first time really out of guilt. I've had so many people, some of you in here, who have told me, how can you be a pastor and not read one of the greatest books about the existence of God? And, well, it's Russian, and it's 1,000 pages. I don't know what to tell you. But I've been reading it, and I've been enjoying it. So for you that have said I need to read it, I'm reading it. But what's funny, I've been doing some research on this, and what's funny about Dostoevsky was he wrote this book because he became tired of all the non-Christians asking all the questions about God. He became tired of that. He said, if you think you have questions about God as an atheist, wait until you become a Christian. We've got some questions too. And he wrote that book talking about, from an atheist point and a Christian point of view, how can we know about God's love and the existence of all these things? And one of the pivotal chapters in that book, called The Grand Inquisitor, Ivan, the middle brother, is this intelligent, very rational, very skeptic atheist who has rejected God mostly because of the problem of evil. He's rejected God because he can't believe that God would create a world that has this much suffering. And in that moment, he's trying to dismantle his younger brother Aloysius' simple faith. Aloysius loves Jesus and wants to obey him and follow him. And Ivan, the skeptic atheist, is trying to dismantle his younger brother's faith. And he goes after his assurance. How can you be so assured of God's love when there's so much pain? There's so much unanswered questions in this world. And he makes up this story to tell Aloysius, and he's trying to dismantle his faith in this one story. And the story goes that it's in the 16th century Spain, and out of nowhere, Jesus shows back up. And the Grand Inquisitor, this old man, this religious authority, he gets really mad because Jesus is doing stuff that we see Jesus doing in the gospel. He's healing people, he's doing miracles, and the religious authorities can't have this happening. So this Grand Inquisitor accuses Jesus, he throws him in jail for all that he's doing, and he starts questioning him with all those questions that Ivan has, all those questions that we have. And through all his questions, Jesus is silent. Just like he is in the Gospels on trial, Jesus does not speak a word in his defense. And the inquisitor gets more mad and angry, wanting Jesus to finally say something. And Jesus walks over to him in silence, and he does not answer him. He only kisses him and walks away. Jesus walks over to this man, and instead of giving him answers, he gives him a kiss. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us. For everything that we might face in life, or everything you might face this week, I don't really have a lot of answers to give you. In all the areas you need assurance and you desperately want answers, I can't promise you answers, but I can promise you Jesus. I can promise you his love, and I think that you'll find out after a while that his love is actually the answer. And it's not only the answer for us, it's also the answer for the world. Let's pray. Father, we have so many questions, and we don't deny that. But I do pray you flood our hearts with such a sense of your presence by your Spirit and through your word and through this supper that our questions would fade into greater trust of you, that you'd assure our hearts that you care about us and love us, and you're with us every step of the way. Would you strengthen us by that love? And for those in here who are lacking assurance in many different areas, Lord, would you pour out your grace upon them? Would you comfort their hearts? May they know that although their hearts accuse them, you have overcome the world, and that you live inside of them. Lord, point us to your Son. And now we pray as your Son has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.